Good morning. I want to thank Mike Everest for inviting me to give the devotion today. I've tried to fulfill his request to incorporate some of the themes of the conference into my sermon, but a little caveat, I'm not a scientist, so incorporating neuroscience into talking about the New Testament might be a little bit rocky. So I beg your mercy if I'm a bull in the china shop of neuroscience, psychology, and cognitive science. Of course, if I err regarding the scriptures, please feel free to just let me have it. So, given the theme of brain, mind, and body, it seems appropriate to revisit one of Paul's most well-known passages. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I'm sure that many in this room have this verse memorized. And this verse might even border on being trite at this point. Yet this is scripture, and as integral to our faith as John 3:16. Just as the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ is a foundation for our faith, so is the fact that we are supposed to be different than the rest of the world. It's a crucial part of Christianity. Where were we? Now I can actually see my manuscript. So, Christ has changed things, Paul says in the book of Romans. And that means that we are to be changed things. But here is the rub. Following the rapid growth of psychology as a discipline, including its many sub-disciplines and related disciplines like neuroscience, developmental psychology, and cognitive science, how do we understand the renewing of our minds in the 21st century? How does psychology's arrival make us rethink this first century manuscript? Paul likely understood mind when he wrote it, as his contemporaries did, which was the faculty of reason. It was the way that you understood things. It was perhaps even your moral resolve. But how do we understand this same concept? Now, in my limited understanding of neuroscience, it appears that the majority consensus is that even though the mind and the brain are obviously linked semantically, we make a distinction between the two. When we speak of the brain, we refer to the organ that resides in the skull that is made up of the cortex, the thalamus, midbrain, brainstem, etc. But when we speak of the mind, we're referring to the emergent properties of that physical structure, the actual thinking, learning, and perceiving that a human accomplishes with the physical structure of the brain. To put it crassly and simplistically, the brain is the hardware and the mind is the software. The two are inextricably linked, as Dr. Newsom said last night, and even force each other to change. Not only does brain structure or brain damage change or limit what our mind can do, but the daily use or lack of use of our minds in particular ways can continue to change the physical structure of our brains across the course of our lives. Our hardware enables and limits our software. But our software can also rewire our hardware. This relationship between brain and mind has been best explained to me as a layman as a complex dynamical system. The theory of dynamical systems tries to explain how new causal properties can emerge in complex systems that are characterized by nonlinear actions of their elements. How can a system accomplish something that is tremendously beyond the capacity of its individual elements? The classic example of this is an ant colony. The colony is a complex system, capable of difficult tasks beyond the physical or certainly mental capacity of any single ant that helps compose the colony. No ant can create or dictate the various functions that are necessary for the colony to survive. Functions like harvesting, waste disposal, defense. The colony is also dynamic in its ability to meet a tremendous obstacle, technically referred to as a catastrophe, that disrupts the equilibrium of the colony and change as necessary to bring the colony back to equilibrium. Thus, the colony is a system of simple ants, complex in its functions and dynamic in its adaptability. The emergent properties of the physical system are truly wondrous to behold. Excuse me. So, as I understand it, it is with our minds. Our minds are the emergent properties of the complex dynamical systems of our physical brains, the almost incomprehensible tangle of nonlinear neuronal connections that shift and change and grow throughout our lives as we continue to learn and interact with the world around us. We are capable of intellectual functions that far surpass the function of any single neuron, obviously. But as the case may be, when humans are compared with chimps or other great apes, our own systems functionally far excel even similar systems of lesser size. We are capable of drastic change in thought process and even the structure of our gray matter when met with catastrophes, large or small. What is more, the human mind has the ability to be involved in its own restructuring on both large and small scale. We not only have the ability to test our environment, learn from our consequences, and thus alter our behavior in the future, but we have the ability to run mental simulations of similar action loops and adjust our behavior without ever having done physical action. Now, I sincerely doubt the Apostle Paul thought of the mind as the emergent property of the complex dynamical system of our physical brain, a self-organizing system that learns in part through nested hierarchical action loops and mental simulations. Neuroscience and cognitive science tell us that our minds, even our brain structures, are open to change. But how do we renew our minds, as Paul commands in Romans 12? Let's return to that scripture. Excuse me, that smoke is killing me today. Our Romans text begins with a tremendous therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. This conjunction is not meant to merely lead into another part of Paul's letter, as if he's saying, well, now that we're done with part A, let's move on to subject B. But instead, that therefore helps sum up everything that came before. What Paul's about to say in Romans 12 is based on everything he said prior. Now he refers to it as God's mercy. This mercy of God in Paul's letter is the revealing of God's righteousness, God's justice, God's commitment to see the covenant of Abraham fulfilled. This is, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:16-17, the gospel that he preaches and of which he is unashamed. Paul tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faithfulness for faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. In this letter, Paul shows how God has been faithful, fulfilling the promises of Abraham and fulfilling the Torah through the person of Jesus Christ, reconciling Jews and Gentiles to God, justifying and saving individuals, promising to fully redeem the cosmos and one day come back and right every wrong. God has acted decisively in history in the person of Jesus Christ and has begun the process of making all things new and making all things right. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A particularly large catastrophe has disrupted the equilibrium of our complex dynamical systems, and we need to adapt and change this new reality in our external settings. God's mercy is forcing us to reconfigure our mental anthills. Things have changed. As a consequence, we are to be changed things. I imagine that I'm preaching to the choir a bit when I discuss the dramatic intrusion in our life that the gospel often is. We wouldn't all be here if we weren't unaffected. We wouldn't all be here if we were unaffected by the gospel. But I want to push Paul's point further with a little help from my gleanings in psychology. Even in the dramatic case of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle, the single catastrophe of the risen Christ's appearance on the Damascus Road was not the end of Paul becoming a Christian. Instead, Paul continued to learn from and with other believers, both about the gospel and what the gospel entailed for reconfiguring the entire Jewish faith. Paul learns from believers in Damascus about the Christ. Paul evidences in his letters that he had to sit down and work through, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, the implications of a crucified Messiah for the story of Israel and God's work in the world. I would suggest that Paul underwent numerous catastrophes that forced the reconfiguration of his own complex dynamical system. Paul's thinking sometimes takes dramatic leaps, as it did on the road to Damascus, and sometimes it adjusts with slight nuance thanks to smaller catastrophes. I believe that we do something similar. We are forever adjusting and fine-tuning our understandings of the Holy Trinity as we grow in faith. And for some of us, our conversions themselves are not nearly as dramatic or as chronologically succinct as Paul's was. Instead, our conversions are gradual and almost imperceptible. For many of us, our continued life in Christ is a gradual and almost imperceptible change at times. In the Wesleyan tradition of which I am a part, we call this gradual progression in understanding and following God sanctification. But how do we continue to experience the proper kind of catastrophe that leads to Christian formation? In Christianese, how do we continue to be sanctified? Though I think there are many ways that psychology and the Christian faith converge to answer this question, one aspect that I want to tease out is that of narrative. Psychology tells us that stories are crucial for both childhood development and continued adult formation. In the same way that we can individually run mental simulations to predict outcomes to our behavior, so narratives can be given to us to expand our horizons. It is another opportunity to run the mental simulation of the story, internalizing the consequences of those imagined actions, and at least in small ways, live out what some scholars call the behavioral residue from comprehending the story using the neural processes by which we organize our own actions in the world. Stories also are one of the primary ways that we organize information, particularly events in our own lives and even our own identity. The perfect example to illustrate this point are cases of people who suffer from the neurological condition dysnarratidia. Without the ability to create narrative histories of their thoughts or experiences, individuals with dysnarratidia lack a sense of self or personhood. In the end, psychological studies suggest that stories not only help us shape our personhood, but constitute it into a coherent whole in the first place. From a theological perspective, I think Paul would say something similar. Stories are crucial for the process of formation or sanctification. One of the most underrated aspects of the apostle's writing is taking seriously his language regarding being in Christ or participating with Christ. We see this all over his letters. In Colossians, Paul discusses the implications of having died and having been raised with Christ. In Philippians, he tells us to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, he discusses those in Christ as being new creations. In Romans itself, Paul discusses being crucified with Christ. The discussion of participation with Christ is frequently paired with Paul recounting crucial parts of the gospel story, principally Christ's death and resurrection. For Paul, it seems that at least part of participating with Christ, crucial to the Christian life, is not just assenting to the gospel story, but being in it, somehow living the story itself out. Our sanctification rests in part on encountering the story of Christ so frequently that we internalize it and it shapes us ever more into Christ's likeness. The renewing of our minds is in Romans exactly as it is across Paul's letters. It is in light of God's mercy, the story of God at work in Jesus Christ to right every wrong. In light of this story, we are changed. This is the new narrative that helps us understand reality and ourselves. As we internalize this, as the mercy of God in Christ forces us to rethink our functions, actions, and identities time and again, as we begin to participate in Christ by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the beautiful catastrophe that is the gospel makes us change things because things have changed. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we start this day, we ask that everything that happens here is somehow given to you as glory. We recognize that we are not the same people that we once were, that we are different because of Christ, but that we still want to give all of our various actions, all of our various talents, all of our various research. We want it to go to glorify you, to better understand your creation, to help make inroads to helping our congregations, our friends, our family, better understand your world, and perhaps in that way, better understanding you. We ask that you bless this time together, and that you bless this meeting. It's in your most holy name that we pray. Amen.